This time, Pastor Work will come forward and bring to us the Word of God.
With the privilege and the invitation to come and to proclaim the Word of God to you. We're turning in our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, reading from the third chapter, verses 21 through 26. The Word of God reads in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. For Jesus' sake, God is both just and justifier. Everyone instinctively wants justice. When someone commits a crime and is obviously guilty and walks out of the court unpunished, we instinctively feel that it's wrong. When someone receives a promotion at work and does not deserve it, we're irritated. When someone in a sport commits a foul and gains an advantage but no penalty is imposed, the crowd is outraged. You can hear children crying out, "That's not fair!" In a movie, we are relieved when justice triumphs. In politics, we are outraged when something that is wrong is never righted. We have an appetite for justice. This comes from our conscience, from the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are reflections of God himself. Our desire for justice is an indication of our Maker on our conscience. Martin Luther calls this passage in Romans 3, 21 through 26, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. The chief point, central place of the whole Bible. It's about God's justice, his fairness, his righteousness. Among other things, it asks the question, is God fair? We approach the text with three headings. The supremacy of God's justice, the scandal of God's mercy, and the solution of God's Son. The supremacy of God's justice. The theme of this paragraph is stated in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's a great deal in this verse about us, some of the most precious and wonderful and relevant truths we could ever possibly consider. The passage is about our salvation, but that's not the overriding theme. There is a greater subject, a greater focus. In a sense, the passage is not primarily about us. It is about God. It's about how important it is for God to be just, to be seen to be just. The righteousness of God is revealed. This is repeated in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. Also verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. The righteousness of God is the dominant theme in this passage. This is one of the major truths of the Bible. God is good. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. This righteous God rewards the good and punishes the evil. Never to the slightest degree does he confuse the two. He himself has said in Exodus 23, verse 7, "Keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." I will not justify the wicked. That would be an unrighteous thing to do. God urges his people to imitate him, to reflect this quality in him. So we read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, of the work of the judges, which is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Not the reverse. Never to condemn the righteous, never to justify the wicked. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." For the wicked to be justified is something that God hates, is against his holiness and his justice. He declares his anger against those who commit such an abomination. Although people are often unjust, we innately know that justice is right and injustice is wrong. People who are ashamed of very little would be ashamed to be accused of injustice. We know instinctively that it is right. God should be fair, he should be just. The thought of an unrighteous, almighty being is one of the most horrible thoughts. We say with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right?" Genesis 18:25. God's righteousness and God's justice is supreme and unchallengeable. He must be just. From the supremacy of God's justice, we next think about the scandal of God's mercy. The scandal of God's mercy. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, "There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All are wicked. Every person has sinned. No one is righteous. The only exception is the Lord himself. God has said that he will not justify the wicked, Exodus 23:7. However, we read that those who believe are justified freely by his grace, verse 24. They are sinners. They are wicked. Nevertheless, they are justified. Now, justification is far more than forgiveness. Think of the scene of a law court. A criminal is on trial. The evidence against him is absolutely overwhelming. The case is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. He himself is compelled to plead guilty. The judge rises to pronounce his verdict. The verdict is, not only, not guilty of all charges, that would be a scandal, but also, I find him righteous. He is not only innocent of every charge, he is admirable, holy, good, commendable in every way. Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that in justification, God pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. This guilty criminal leaves the court without a stain on his character. Even more, he departs with the praise and the commendation of the judge. Is that fair? Is that just? We often take forgiveness for granted. We are so familiar with forgiveness that we forget how shocking it is. Forgiveness is astounding. We think of it as something natural, inevitable. Heinrich Heine, a famous 19th century German poet, allegedly spoke these last words. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Heine thought that God's purpose is to forgive everybody. Even more blasphemously, the 20th century English poet W.H. Auden cynically said, I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. To some degree, among the people of God, we fail to marvel at the wonder of forgiveness and justification. This is due in part to our failure to grasp the infinite, terrifying, blazing holiness of God. We do not understand his holiness. We do not think about it. We do not reflect that our God is a consuming fire. Before this God, the angels cover their faces. We act and speak as if it were a little thing for God to forgive, a natural thing. We fail to come to terms with what one of the Puritans called the plague of plagues, the odiousness of, and horribleness and wickedness of our sin. Professor John Murray writes, the reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century is that we are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God, of his majesty and holiness. Murray goes on, and sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than misfortune or maladjustment. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the hideousness of sin. Without meaning to, we take these things as a matter of fact. This is the hope of the man in the streets, if he thinks about God at all, that he can ignore God all his life, he can break God's commandments, and somehow at the end of life, because God is love, God will simply forgive him and pardon all of his sins. Let it sink into our minds how shocking it is for God to act in this way. What would you think of an earthly God, of an earthly judge who did this? A judge who let an obvious, self-confessed criminal walk free from court with words of commendation does not deserve to sit on the bench. He is an unjust judge. Instead of diminishing the contrast, the Bible makes it even more startling. Verse 24, Paul writes in Romans 3:24 that we are justified freely. The word Paul uses, freely, means for nothing, for no cause, for no reason. The same word is used by Jesus. In John 15:25, the Lord quotes Psalm 69, verse 4, and says, they hated me without a cause. That's the same word for freely, without a cause. Paul is saying here that we are justified freely. There is absolutely nothing in you or in me that would persuade, induce, or enable God to justify us. There is nothing. If someone would look at you or look at me and ask, why has God justified that person? The answer is that there is no reason to justify, but there is every reason to condemn. God justifies us without a cause in us. See the clarity in Romans chapter 4. Paul speaks of King David. David has gone far into sin. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had her husband Uriah murdered. Yet David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, David is stating, I have murdered, but God is not going to count it against me. I have taken another man's wife, but God will not reckon this sin against me. Isn't that a surprising statement? God is described in Romans 4, verse 5, as he who justifies the ungodly. Let me give you another analogy. Imagine yourself at the cross, at Calvary, at the crucifixion, seeing in your mind's eye Jesus and the men on either side of him. Also standing at the cross, observing, is a scribe, an elder in the synagogue. He has never believed in Jesus. He has rejected him. But he is a good man. He's a good husband. He is a kind father. He is regarded as an honest and upright man who has done his duty. He's not a believer, but he is a moral and respectable man. Compare him to one hanging on the cross next to Jesus, who is the Osama bin Laden of his day. This man is a terrorist, not just a thief, but also a murderer. He was arrested with Barabbas. Before the end comes, Jesus says to the terrorist murderer, who has never done a good thing for God, who has never in his life obeyed one commandment, the Lord says to this wicked man, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." However, the respectable, moral, upright elder is cast into the flames of hell forever. Isn't that surprising? Isn't there something scandalous about the phrase, "him who justifies the ungodly"? It makes no sense to us. In fact, it seems wrong. Doesn't God seem to say one thing but do another thing? He says, "I will not justify the wicked," Exodus 23:7. But then he does justify the wicked. At first glance, this seems to be a massive inconsistency. Isn't it a scandal? We are outraged when a drunk driver or a child molester goes free. Is this what God does? The Roman Catholic Church accused the reformers of the error of legal fiction. How can God declare you just when in fact you are still a sinner? Is this a fiction and unworthy of God? It seems to make God a liar. There are intelligent and serious people who believe that justification by faith is profoundly immoral. They have a point. This upset people in Paul's day. They thought it throughout history and have protested, "If you tell people to believe in Jesus and then you will go to heaven, what sort of religion is that? What sort of God is that? You don't even have to try to be good." The charge that is brought against the doctrine of justification by legalism is that justification is immoral. Think about this. Never take justification for granted. Justification is a marvelous miracle. How can God justify the wicked without God's character destroyed? How can God be both just and justifier? We've thought about the supremacy of God's justice, the scandal of God's mercy. We come to the solution of God's Son. The solution of God's Son. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 24, 25, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." Propitiation means something that turns away anger. I'll give you an example. A wife asks her husband to come home at a certain time. She's making a special meal. She has invited friends. However, he carelessly forgets and gets busy with something else and is 2 hours late. The meal is ruined. His wife is upset. As he opens the door, he reaches his hand around with a bouquet of flowers. That's his propitiation, to turn away just wrath. God is angry. Psalm 7, verse 11 records, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. How often do we hear that God hates sin but loves the sinner? That is not accurate. Sin is not an abstraction. We cannot separate sin from the person who commits it. God is angry with sinners, fiercely, intensely angry with them. He has a right to be angry with them. If you are not in Christ, God is angry with you. His wrath burns against you at this moment. There is not only something in us that needs to be resolved, there is something in God that needs to be resolved before there can be peace between us. One of the Puritans said, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,' could not say, 'Let there be forgiveness.' He could create all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good, but he cannot speak forgiveness into being. Justice has to be satisfied by the appropriate punishment. For every transgression, the penalty must be paid. Only then can God fairly and righteously lay aside his anger toward us. The gospel tells us that this has happened in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Verse 25. The word propitiation is illustrated in the Old Testament by the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the priest. In Romans 3, Paul speaks of what results from the sprinkling of blood. God's anger is satisfied. God's wrath is pacified. The satisfaction is a result of the blood of the Son of God. This is the principle behind all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is the explanation of the death of Jesus, the Son of God. His death was a propitiation. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 9, "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. John writes in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here is the payment. Here is the propitiation. The infinite Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, by his life and death, atoned completely for all the sins of those who trust in him. The punishment was fearful, unimaginable in its extent and its intensity. Isaiah anticipated, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He did not spare his own son." The penalty was fully imposed. The price was fully paid. God's justice was utterly satisfied. The Savior shouted, "It is finished." As Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 24, we have redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther stated, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not." Our justification is wonderful, but there is something infinitely more wonderful. Our justification means that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Lord took our sins upon himself. All the Gospels stress the remarkable and striking silence at his trial, the silence of a lamb, as Isaiah 53, verse 7 prophesied. And as a sheep before his shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Gospels record 5 times that Jesus kept silent or answered nothing. Why did he answer nothing? Because he was guilty. Two charges were brought against him, that of rebellion against Rome and blasphemy against God. They represented the sins of Adam. He rebelled against his maker. He sought to be like God. We say it carefully, as our Savior took upon himself our sins, as he became the sin bearer, it was just for God to punish him. He was not an innocent party because he was bearing our iniquities. Therefore, it is equally just for God to forgive us because our sins have already been punished in Christ. It's a glorious solution. God himself has satisfied his own justice in himself. God has been true to himself. God has not denied himself. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. He is at the same time inflexibly holy, terrifying, and absolutely just, and at the same time infinitely gracious and merciful. The psalmist says, Psalm 81, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He is both just and also justifier. It is often alleged that the idea of propitiation is incompatible with divine love. That is why it is left out of so many modern translations. However, there's not a shred of linguistic evidence. In fact, propitiation is the supreme evidence of God's love. As John wrote, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you understand how the glory of God is revealed in the cross? Behold the breathtaking, unimaginable way in which a holy God can forgive sinners. It brings us to our knees in humility and worship. Zacharias Ursinus, the Swiss reformer, wrote, "The blood of Christ is the satisfaction on account of which God receives us into his favor and which he imputes to us, as it is said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, both of commission and omission." Here's an example. The following illustrates the satisfaction of the blood of Christ. In one of their periodic efforts to eradicate religious belief in the Soviet Union, the Communist Party sent KGB agents into the nation's churches on a Sunday morning. One agent was struck by the deep devotion of an elderly woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Christ on the cross. "Babushka, grandmother," he said, "are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of the great Communist Party?" "Why, of course," she answered, "but only if you crucify him first." It is a marvel, wonder, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no other God who has wounds. If you are not a believer, do you understand how utterly impossible and unthinkable it is that you yourself should ever be forgiven? That cannot happen. It will not happen. Do not delude yourself. Do not think that somehow at the end God will lay aside his justice and deny himself when his only son bore sin. The Father punished him to the full. The righteousness of God is that which he cannot compromise because he cannot deny himself. The righteousness of God requires the condemnation of everyone not in Christ. I urge you to flee from the wrath to come and reach that moment when you know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, perhaps you're deeply troubled by your sin and your sinfulness. Perhaps you're unsure of forgiveness. You know that God is merciful, but you're not convinced that you can be forgiven. One of the martyrs burned to death in 1855 under Mary Tudor of England was the mighty preacher Hugh Latimer. In one of his famous sermons, he wrote, "Our Savior maketh our sins nothing, so that they be as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be harmful to us." Heidelberg Catechism, question 60 asks, "How art thou righteous before God?" The answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Here are two quotations from cautious and careful men. Charles Hodge writes, "If the righteousness be adequate, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority, the person to whom the imputation is made has a right to be treated as just." John Murray writes, "The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that elicits and constrains such justification." Murray continues, "God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son." Isn't that staggering? There is something that can be confusing about the phrase limited atonement. Do you understand what that means? There's something odd about the term limited, about the death of the Son of God. Although it is limited in design, it is not limited in value or worth. Here's a probing question that might be asked of a candidate for the ministry. You might be asked, "If God the Father had elected more, would God the Son have had to suffer more?" The correct answer is no, because of the infinite value of the atonement. In the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury states in his Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man, "The life of this one man, Jesus Christ, was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. The 17th century Reformed theologian Francis Turretin writes, "We cannot doubt but the satisfaction which he made is one of infinite value and efficacy." The 19th century Reformed theologian Charles Hodge notes, "The work of Christ is a real satisfaction of infinite inherent merit to the vindicatory justice of God. There is enough worth in the death of Christ to redeem a million worlds if it had so been God's purpose." Do you believe that God regards you as if you had never sinned and had always obeyed? John writes in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice what John does not say. John does not say faithful and loving, or faithful and kind, or faithful and merciful. Those are all true. But John says faithful and just. He forgives us because he is just. The atonement for sin was accomplished in the death of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, it would be unjust for God not to forgive those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. A militant atheist once asked an old Scottish lady, "What would you say after you trusted in Christ that God cast you away at the end?" She replied, "He would lose more than I would. He would no longer be just." Think about it. Apart from Christ, God's justice, God's righteousness threatens us. God's righteousness terrifies us. The sinner is scared that God is righteous. But in Christ, that very same righteousness protects us, assures us, consoles us, comforts us, and convinces us that we are saved not just because God is merciful, but because God is just, holy, righteous. God is true to his word. James Buchanan writes movingly, "What unspeakable peace may dawn upon the soul when it is enabled to see that the same justice which might have been glorified in the punishment of the sinner now be still more glorified in his pardon." Isn't that great? When God receives us into heaven, the angels are not only going to say, "God, you are loving, you are merciful," they're also going to say, "God, you are righteous, you are true, you are just." Buchanan goes on, "All of the attributes of God which were formerly arrayed against us are now in Christ the firmest grounds of our confidence and hope." We want God to be absolutely righteous. We want God to be absolutely just. We don't want him to overlook sin because Christ paid for sin. Buchanan says, "The flaming sword of justice which once menaced us has been converted into a shield and buckler for our protection and defense. The righteousness of God, that is the solid ground, divinely provided and approved ground of our justification. What God has done in Jesus Christ." As J. Gresham Machen dictated in a telegram his final words to his colleague John Murray, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." We trust in God's mercy. We trust in God's love. Now in Christ, we trust in his justice. We rejoice in his justice. We praise him through all eternity that he is just. In our salvation, God is not only infinitely merciful, but also infinitely righteous. John Stott summarizes by writing, "God himself gave himself to save us from himself. This vanquishes all the fears of the believer. If you are in Christ, God is both just and justifier. Augustus Toplady, the 18th century Anglican clergyman, who was a major Calvinistic opponent to John Wesley, wrote the following insightful poem in 1777. From which this fear and unbelief hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Having thought about the supremacy of God's justice, the scandal of God's mercy, and the solution of God's Son, are you absolutely clear and convinced that your righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, and only Jesus, his life and his death? With new realization, those most glorious words which so often conclude our prayers, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we take. It is not just a concluding phrase that ends the prayers. It's one of the greatest pleas you can offer. Dear Lord, I ask that you forgive me in Jesus' name and for his sake. If you can sincerely request this, you have God's salvation because you are trusting in the righteousness of Christ. For Jesus' sake, God is both just and justifier. We bow in prayer.